In Jesus' name, amen. We have seen five times in this so far in our study of 2 Corinthians the word behold. And it's in our passage here as well in other translations, but it's the same word in the Greek in verse 11. For see, or for behold, God's work by the Holy Spirit is something marvelous to behold. We have seen in chapter 5, verse 17, behold, the new has come. In chapter 6, verse 2, the first part, behold, now is the favorable time for salvation. We have seen in the second part of chapter 6, verse 2, behold, now is the day of salvation. Chapter 6, verse 9, as dying and behold, we live. And then in 2 Corinthians, verse 11, for behold, what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. God's work by the Holy Spirit is something marvelous to behold. And it was struck me this week in a sermon that I heard that behold is not just seeing, as the translation here is in verse 11. It's not just seeing. It's not just beholding the glory of it, but it's beholding and thinking about it. For we are caught up much in this life and looking a lot of things that we think nothing about. We see a lot of things and we give no thought to them. But Paul is reminding us five times over and over that this great salvation we have is a marvelous work of the grace of God in Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it is something to behold, to look, and to think about. Paul is saying in chapter 7 to the Corinthians, behold, just look at yourselves now and think. He is saying, behold, look and think about what God has done through His providential gift of sorrow to you. Behold, Corinthians, look and think about your repentance unto life and joy this godly sorrow has produced in you. He is saying to the Corinthians, look at us and think. Behold, look and think about the joy and confidence your repentance has produced in Titus and in me. Behold and think about the wonderful, marvelous grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that has brought each one of us in Christ to repentance and joy in Him. What is genuine repentance? I liken this list here, which begins actually in verse 10, that talks about godly grief produces repentance, and then the list of seven things in verse 11, as being tools for repentance. And I ask you, what are the tools in your toolbox? It's a bad thing to show up on the job site and not have the right tool. That was one of my greatest fears, though I am not working with my tools regularly, but it was really hard to take everything, the all-sufficiency of tools that were in my truck, out of my truck. I actually get a mile or two more miles per gallon gas without them now. What's in your toolbox? I think these are eight indispensable tools of the grace of repentance. And last week we looked at godly sorrow. In verse 10, for godly grief or godly sorrow produces a repentance. We talked about godly sorrow last week the whole time, so we'll cover the next seven in verse 11 tonight, Lord willing. But we saw that in this godly sorrow, there's two subsets. Think about your geometry. Is there being the circle of godly sorrow, but there's two subsets there that are of primary importance in godly sorrow. And one is a sight of sin. To see sin as inglorious, as a ruination, as a corruption, as a stranger to God's good creation. But not just a sight of sin, for if we are left there with a sight of sin, we would be very much depressed and discouraged. We need sight of something that gives us hope, and that's a sight of our Savior as glorious. Sorrow for sin's offense to God alone is a godly sorrow. And a godly sorrow produces repentance, the Scripture says here. And it's a repentance that leads to life and joy. So that's the summary of last week's sermon. But let's move on. Genuine repentance is earnest. Verse 11. See, behold, look at this and think about it. What earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. And we're going to see tokens of this earnestness in the church at Corinth. in the next chapter when he talks about their service to the churches and their willingness to give, their reception of Paul. So many things we will see of their earnestness. Genuine repentance is earnest. Earnest. What does that mean? It means to be sincere. It means to be serious. It means to have a strong desire. This earnestness is sincere, serious, strong in the Corinthians in its desire and action to be done with sin. The genuine repenter says, and I have put a lot of things in quote, a genuine repenter who has this earnestness says, I want to be holy. And by the grace of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, I will turn from my sin and I will put my sin to death. And I will pursue holiness through love and obedience to God's word. Genuine repentance is sorrowful and earnest. And this earnestness tells us that this is not just another facade of worldly sorrow. We've all been there and done the worldly sorrow and the worldly grief. And it was a facade. It was hypocrisy. It wasn't the real thing. It wasn't the grace of God through the Holy Spirit. Worldly sorrow covers up sin. And when that sin, we might say, is the sin of vain repentance as well. Where there wasn't that sense, I want to be holy and I want to pursue the Holy Spirit's gift of this repentance in earnest, to turn from my sin, to put sin to death, and to pursue holiness. Worldly sorrow covers up sin, and vain repentance covers up sin too. There was a story of a carpet installer, a carpet layer. And he was just about finished in laying carpet. And he saw a lump in the carpet. And he didn't realize what it was. And he felt around on the carpet and he said, I know what that is. And he reached for his pocket in his shirt and his packet of crackers was missing. And he said, that's what it is. This is near the middle of the room. I'm not taking this up. He gets out his rubber mallet. Flattens it out. Spreads it out. A little while later, the lady of the house says, has anyone seen my parakeet? And he looks over in the corner and guess what he sees? Not the parakeet. The pack of crackers. Worldly sorrow covers up sin. Tries to excuse the sin. Tries to hide the sin. And that's a funny illustration. But it reminds us that he was blinded to the reality of what was making the hump there. And that sin blinds each and every one of us, even us as Christians. Sin still is a deceitful thing and desperately wicked, and who can know it? Sin blinds me to me, the real me. That's why we need the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. We need the surgery of the Holy Spirit using the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, in our lives. Spiritually blind people actually think they see when in fact they don't. But this earnestness says, I want to be done with sin. Give me such a sight of sin and a sight of my Savior that's sincere and serious and strong. And Paul says, that's what we beheld in the report Titus gave of your repentance. Third, genuine repentance. In genuine repentance, there's an eagerness to right the wrong, to right the wrong. It says there as well, what eagerness to what? To clear yourselves, to clear yourselves, to right the wrong. We can think of Zacchaeus. There were a lot of things that the Lord gave in description of it about Zacchaeus, and I tried to memorize them all, but he was a chief tax collector. He was rich. He was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. And he ran on ahead and he climbed up in a sycamore tree because he wanted to see the Lord Jesus Christ. This was not like any everyday parade. It was the Lord Jesus Christ in the street coming. And Christ said, I'm coming to your house today. And Zacchaeus joyfully received him into his house. And he spoke to him of this eagerness to right the wrong of his offenses as a chief tax collector who was rich. And he says here, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone, sinned against anyone, extorted anyone's money, cheated anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold to him. He was zealous to right the wrong, to clear himself of his sins, to make restitution. The genuine repenter proclaims by his actions, I will make every effort to make restitution to anyone I have sinned against on a horizontal level, man to man. And in this willingness, this eagerness to clear ourselves, there's this sense that I don't want to be identified with this sin anymore. What do you call a man who habitually steals? A thief. What do you call a man who habitually lies? A liar. You might even call a man who one time lies a liar or a thief. I don't want to be identified with this sin anymore. I have stolen and I don't want to be identified as a thief anymore or whatever. I will no longer be apathetic and lethargic towards my sin. I am eager to clear my name and myself of this sin because I want to be holy and acceptable. I realize that my sin is my mortal enemy and I want to be clean and clear of this offense. You know, that's one of the great things about confession of sin, isn't it? It's coming clean, isn't it? It's coming to clean, to be clean and to be clear by the blood of Jesus Christ. And to make restitution shows an eagerness to right the wrong. I ask you, what part did restitution play in your last repentance? Maybe there wasn't an opportunity, but maybe there was. Number four, genuine repentance is a hatred for all sin. We'll spend a little more time here. What indignation, what hatred of sin there is when there's genuine repentance. A hatred of sin. God hates all sin. And the genuine repenter will hate all of his sins. He hates all sins, the public sins, the private sins. He hates sin because what? It is a terrible, incurable disease. But there is a cure in the cross of Jesus Christ for it, isn't there? Sin is incurable apart from the grace of God and Jesus Christ by the work of the Spirit. And he who hates one sin hates all sins. Have you ever met somebody that hated one snake, one kind of a snake, but didn't hate all snakes? I think it kind of universally goes, if you hate snakes, you hate all snakes. At least that's my experience. Well, in the same way that the genuine repentance that has a hatred for all sin, he hates one sin, but he hates all sins and sees them all alike, as all worthy of the penalty of death, the wages of sin. True hatred of sin hates sin's pain. Yes, but it hates sin's poison too. Because the pain is bad enough, but the poison does what? It defiles the body. Just like he who hates one snake hates all snakes. He hates them not only for their sting, but he hates them because of the poison that can defile the flesh and corrupt the flesh and destroy the flesh, the body, in the sense of that poison. True hatred of sin cannot be reconciled to sin either. Not only do we hate sin in us, but we hate it in the body of Christ as well. As I was telling the men when they asked, you know, it brought up questions keep coming up about church discipline as they talk about other people in other churches. And I said, well, you know, I think the best response to them would be to take them to Galatians 6:1. You are a spiritual, restore such a one. And there's a sense here that if there's a genuine hatred for all sin, there will be to that desire to have my brother or sister in Christ restored to the truth, to unity and purity in the church of Jesus Christ. In love for them. Those who have no true hatred of sin are strangers to repentance. Strangers to it. Again, we continue to think about snakes as well. For strangers to repentance, sin in them is like poison in a snake. Poison in a snake doesn't harm the snake, does it? It's a natural thing to him. And it's a very delightful thing in the snake to have that poison, isn't it? Because it's defense of his own life, but it's also a weapon to satisfy his appetite as well. But yet, true repentance is not a true hatred of sin is a part of genuine repentance. We move on and we go to consider another aspect of this. That not only is there this indignation for sin, not only is there the sense that the true, genuine repentance is one who has hatred for sin and for all sin and its corrupting influence upon us, but there's something else as well. That yes, the Christian hates what God hates, but more than that, he what? He loves what God loves. He loves what God loves. Genuine repentance is hatred of sin, and its concurrence, or that which accompanies it, is right alongside of that hatred for sin, is love for God. We might even think of this as very similar to the put off and put ons in the New Testament. The put off, the hatred of sin, that is that prime motivation and grace that comes from the Holy Spirit, and the hatred of sin is the put off, but then there's the put on, to put on a love for holiness. Did not Jesus Christ define holiness as being founded in love? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. The penitent man loves holiness. He loves the Holy One who hates all that is unholy. The holy love of God motivates the Christian to daily repentance. What used to be attractive to me now repulses me. That works both ways, doesn't it? Because before Christ, sin is attractive to us and holiness repulses us. But once we come to Christ, sin repulses us and holiness is attractive to us. And the amazing thing about that is that whether we're BC or being in Christ, God loves those who repulse Him. God demonstrates His own love for us, that while we were yet sinners, enemies of God in the context there, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. Yes, there's a hatred for sin, but there's a great love for God. Think of the one food that makes your stomach sick. Maybe there's more than one. I bet we can all think of one. It might be so bad that it doesn't even have to get to our stomach. That's the way cantaloupes are for me. I'm getting better with it. I can now even eat fruit out of the same bowl that has cantaloupe in it. Didn't used to be able to. But cantaloupe is pretty repulsive to me. And we won't go into the details of how it became in my discovery of that either, when it made me very sick. But does sin make you sick in your conscience? Does sin make you sick in your spirit? Well, that's a sign of being a Christian. That's a sign of hating what God hates and loving what God loves. Christ is never loved till sin be loathed. Heaven is never longed for till sin be loathed. Does God know that you and I hate our sin? What do you think God thinks about us? Well, He knows all things. He knows our heart. But really, tangibly, do you think that God knows that we hate our sin? Is it visible? How does God know how much you love Him? Well, those two kind of go together. You can answer the one with the other. Our hatred of sin and our love for Him. And those are truly works of transformation. Those are truly works of regeneration. Those are truly works of what? Behold, being a new creation in Christ, aren't they? I am not what I used to be. There has been a great exchange in my nature. Yes, sin still is nipping at my heels and it's remaining within me. But with Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, there's the willing to do what is right and to be holy. Though sin is always lurking and at the door. 5, the genuine repenter fears the Lord. What fear there in verse 11? What fear? Godly sorrow sounds an alarm. It's like, wake up. Look. Think what you're doing in this sin. Think what you did yesterday in that sin that you haven't repented of. It sounds an alarm. The genuine repenter says this with the Scriptures. I fear Him who has the power to destroy both body and soul in hell. The genuine repenter says this with the Scripture, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil way. The genuine repenter says this, by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. It is a restraint, the fear of the Lord, from continuing in sin. and to keep short accounts with our sin in confession, and applying the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and applying that righteousness of Jesus Christ as well to ourselves. But as well, the genuine repenter knows this, that the fear of the Lord is my treasure. For Isaiah 33:6 says, the fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. Zion's treasure. You think of the sun, the S-U-N, the one that's in the sky. The man who beholds the sun is himself warmed and refreshed by it. It's nice, isn't it, some of these spring days to get out there and just be in the sun. Wow, I was walking in our neighborhood yesterday and I about stepped on a turtle. And he was out for that 30 seconds of sun that came out yesterday between the rain showers. And he was all stretched out. I thought he'd been run over. He was just wanting to be warmed and refreshed by the sun. Didn't last long. But you know, the man who beholds the sun and is himself warmed and refreshed by it, but he fears the sight of it that blinds and burns too, doesn't he? And how can we say that we are warmed and filled with the Holy Son of God and still cling to our precious sins, which blind and burn? And those precious sins unrepented of, if they remain unrepented of, will lead to our utter destruction. The genuine repenter fears the Lord. A sixth, the genuine repenter longs for the Lord. What longing. What longing. And obviously there are more things that could be said about each one of these. What longing. Because we realize what? What separates us from God? What separated Adam and Eve? What separated David? What separated Abraham? What separated Paul? What separated the apostles? What separates you? What separates me from God is sin. My sin has separated me from God, the genuine repenter who longs for the Lord says. My sin has separated me from God. I long to have my communion, my fellowship with God to be restored. David would say in Psalms 51, restore to me the joy of my salvation, that sweet fellowship. I long for the love. I long for the joy. I long for the peace of the Lord. Genuine repentance longs for the Lord. You know, my brother and I experienced this week, that in marriage, absence from your spouse makes the heart grow fonder. Some of you men experience that regularly. So the bride of Christ longs for Christ, the bridegroom. And that when we are brought and we come to the end of ourselves, like the prodigal son, we are brought to see our sight of sin and a sight of the Savior. And we realize that fellowship and communion has been interrupted, and we long for the restoration of it. We long for what has been lost in sin as a genuine repenter. And so the bride of Christ longs for the Christ, the bridegroom, daily, particularly if repentance is to be a daily experience. Because why? Sin is a daily experience. I long for the restored intimacy with the head of the church and with his body as well. A couple of verses that express this longing. It's the Lord giving instruction to his people in Jeremiah 29, verse 12. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you, and you will seek me. There's that longing. You will seek me, and you will find me. When you seek me with all your heart, there's that longing heart, that seeking heart, and that promise of the Lord that you will find me. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. Be like probably Adam and Eve felt when they were expelled from the garden. After God had already given an acceptable sacrifice for them and they were expelled from the garden, I'm sure they both thought, I long to walk with my Jesus in the cool of the garden as I once did. Is that some of your longing when your sin finds you out and you're longing for restored fellowship? To walk in the cool of the day as I once did. Because while we're in sin, we're in terror, aren't we? a seventh aspect here. The genuine repenter is zealous for the glory of the Lord. What zeal! This zealousness of the genuine repenter says this: in my sin, I was zealous for my glory. I was zealous for my pleasure. I was zealous for my success. I was zealous for my reputation. I was zealous for my control. I was zealous for my etc., etc., etc. The zeal of my Heavenly Father for me, His child, has consumed me. Does not the Heavenly Father have zeal for His children? Oh, a great zeal that He would send His only begotten Son, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross and despised its shame, and accomplished that great work of redemption, raised from the grave, ascended and coming again, and He sits forever in a place of authority and power, reigning and ruling and loving eternally forever and ever His people. That's the zeal of our Heavenly Father. That's the zeal of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the zeal of the Holy Spirit for His child. And when we sin, we should feel something of a consumption of that, to be consumed by that. Amazing fact. And God loves with a love that will never let us go. And that zeal of our Heavenly Father compels us that I will cleanse myself of this sin by the means of the grace of confession. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And by the grace of repentance as well, for the glory of His church and the glory of my faithful head of the church, my Lord Jesus Christ. You see, faith and repentance is a daily work of the Christian. We might liken the work of faith to that of feeding in this life. We might liken the work of repentance as that of fasting in this life. Feeding and fasting. Putting off and putting on, in a sense. Or putting on and putting off. I don't know. The order there should be changed. But when we think about particularly the work of repentance, that repentance is a perpetual fast, in a sense. A daily fast. A perpetual fast, if you will. The very day a Christian turns from his sin, he begins this perpetual fast. Not abstaining from foods, of which all are approved in the giving of thanks. But not of that, but it's a spiritual fast, if you will. But let's apply the parts of the body to this spiritual fast. If repentance is a perpetual fast, what must be the work of fasting of the eye? Well, the eye must fast from the lust of looking. The ear must fast from the hearing of slander, filth, gossip, and error. The tongue must fast from lies, oaths, false oaths, oaths bound by some other authority. The tongue must fast from coarse jesting and from cursing. The hands must fast from murder, stealing, and bribes. The feet must fast from the path of the adulterous woman. The soul must fast from the love of wickedness. You see, when the prodigal son, in his genuine repentance, of which I believe that story is a real picture of the Christian with his Heavenly Father there, the prodigal son did not only leave his harlots, he did not just forsake his sin and leave the filth of his sin, but he arose and he went to his father and confessed his sin. I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. And he humbled himself, willing to take the position of a servant in the house. You see, the prodigal son had a new orientation of his compass, of his life, of his soul, if you will. It was once pointing down, for those of us in the northern hemisphere. It was pointing south. But in his repentance, his genuine repentance, his compass was righted to point north. In true repentance, the heart points directly to God. Yes, it has a sight of sin, but accompanying that sight of sin is a sight of the Savior always. In true repentance, the heart of zeal for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ points directly to God and looks to God. Zealous to be done with sin. Zealous at whatever cost it is to me to be free of this sin. because it was of great cost to the Lord Jesus Christ to purchase our redemption. My cost is minuscule, insignificant to the cost that was paid for my redemption. My cost in restitution, my cost in repentance, my cost in my reputation, my cost in all of this perpetual fasting, of all of these gates to the soul, of the eye gate, the ear gate, the tongue gate, the hand gate, the feet, the soul in a sense, all of that, whatever that cost is worth it for Him who paid the ultimate price for me and keeps me and loves me forever and who will one day present me before His throne in all glory and holiness. Number 8, the last one, the genuine repenter humbly submits to God's chastening. What punishment? It sounds basically here the word means the avenging of the wrong. I think of it in terms of like Cain. When the Lord spelled out Cain's punishment, what did Cain say? This punishment is too much for me to bear. A complaint. Wow. Too much for me to bear. The soul that sins shall die. The fact that he was able to utter those words, this punishment for me is too much to bear, is an example of God's mercy and long-suffering to him, isn't it? This punishment, the genuine repenter who submits, humbly submits to God's chastening, says this punishment has not been too much for me. I am receiving better than I deserve. Because what we deserve as sinners is hell, isn't it? The consequences of my sin have not been too much for me. Again, like the eagerness to clear earlier, the cost incurred by me to avenge the wrong, to make restitution, has been a good discipline from the hand of my Heavenly Father. I kiss the rod of my Heavenly Father. Because of the Lord's great mercy and grace to me, a sinner, I desire heavenly justice to be served, and the Lord our righteousness to be exalted. We desire the glory of God. Zeal for the glory of God in man. These are great tools of repentance, and they come by the grace of God. These are, you know, this passage here, and you might think I'm sick, but, you know, I really was looking forward to studying and really spending time, and I've had extra time really in weeks to spend in this passage. I've wanted to be here a long time. And I wanted to get here a long time for myself and for our church for a long time. And it wasn't the right time because we needed the sermons of Lloyd Jones. We needed the preaching of our brother. We needed some of the Sunday school teaching of our identity in Christ. We needed a whole number of things corporately and individually in each one of our lives to be at this point to hear these messages, though not perfect and minuscule, and many men have done much better, but we needed this for such a time as this. Words of life and these words of repentance. I ask you, are you a believer? And that's a common question we ask. Is the person a believer? Are they a believer? You're asked to pray. Are they a believer? Are they a believer? You know, just like I said, maybe we shouldn't focus on too much about that we're saved, but we need to as well focus on the fact that we're reconciled to God. Not what we're just saved from, but that we're reconciled to God. Maybe we should think about not just so much, are we a believer? But if faith and repentance are inseparable, maybe we should be asking, are you a repenter? Are you a repenter? You know, what causes the fear in people outside of the church when they hear of a church that does church discipline to fear church discipline? They're going to punish me. I'm going to be kicked out of the church. But that's not the purpose of it, is it? That happens when what? When they say they're a believer, but they're not a repenter. When they show no signs of repentance. After time of deliberation and prayer and multiple coming to them in an effort to restore them in love back to the Lord Jesus Christ and back to the church. And so I ask you, more importantly today, are you a repenter? Are you a repenter? These two gifts of the grace of God, faith and repentance, are inseparable, which makes the daily preaching to ourselves of a gospel of faith and repentance necessary. It was the first word of John the Baptist, Jesus, and the apostles, and it was their last word as well. And as we think about this, we realize that there is no faith and there is no repentance apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is none. Of God's great love for His bride, He gives great gifts that we might one day, by His grace, be presented to Him as a glorious bride in holiness, spotless, unblemished garments, and welcomed into a fellowship of unbroken fellowship for all time eternity in heaven. And when we see Jesus, we shall be like Him. Not just clothed in judicial righteousness, being justified by faith, having the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, but we will be free of sin and be holy. Isn't that worth pursuing faith and repentance in this life? Let's pray. Father, we are amazed that You would be gracious and merciful to sinners like us. That You would be pleased to renew Your grace and Your mercies to us every day. And that You are a faithful Father when we are full of unfaithfulness in so many ways. Let none leave here tonight without knowing that this, irregardless of how much sin they see or not see in their lives, the remedy is the same for all of us. Jesus Christ. He is our hope. He is our only hope. It's not what my hands have done or not done, but it's only Jesus' blood and righteousness by which we are accepted, and we are forever protected, and we are forever part of the family of God. Lord, give us more grace, we pray, to yes, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and to obey Him, but as well to turn from our sins and serve the living and true God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.